I want to thank my brother for not saying much more than that. He knows things that I would rather y'all not know at this point. First of all, I want to say greetings from the church, the called out ones in Jasper, Alabama. The church is much bigger than what you see here in Elizabethtown, and it is a good opportunity for us to remember that the church is not a building. How many of you are from a different church? You a member of another church somewhere? I want you to look around. This is the church today, and though we are different and we hail from different denominations and different cities, yet we are the called out ones, called out by the Lord God Himself. Think about this. Colossians chapter 3 says this about you, that you are holy, that you are chosen, and that you're beloved. And so we have gathered here, holy, chosen, and beloved, to worship our God and our King from lots of different places. Speaking of buildings, and I said earlier that the church is not a building, but I recognize that y'all have a new building. This is my first time in your new building. I've been in your other one. I like your new building, and it says a couple of things to me. The first thing it says or reminds me about is that John the Baptist, he preached out in the wilderness. I see y'all are following in his footsteps. That you move from downtown to out here in the wilderness, and yet, look, sure enough, the people have come to hear the Word of God. So that's interesting. The second thing that I notice about your building, or the second one that I'm going to mention, some of them I'm not going to mention, and that is that that y'all must be a loving congregation. You must be a loving people. Because you don't have the bulletproof glass around the drummer back here. So he must not be threatened by you folks. So that's an interesting thought as well. But isn't it good to gather together as the people of God? You know, I believe that God is delighted when you have a personal time with Him. When you set aside time, maybe in the morning, maybe in the evening, maybe right in the middle of the day, when you sit down and you spend time with Jesus, I know that He's delighted. His Word says that He is. But do you know, I think He's even more delighted when we gather together to worship Him as a people. He delights in the coming together of the assembly. And so I just want to remind you that the Lord delights in that and that He loves that. Well, I've taken enough personal privilege. I'm not going to say anything about my brother since he didn't say anything about me. But let's take a moment, and before we, let's read the Word first, and then we'll pray. So if you will, turn to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. I thought that we would look at this psalm this morning, Psalm 25. It's a psalm that I've been meditating on for 2 years. This is not something that I have done very often, but I kind of landed haphazardly on Psalm 25 and decided to camp out for a while, for a long, long while. As you have, I'm sure, done lots of kinds of Bible studies where you read. Some of you read through the Scripture in a year. It's kind of like a race, you know. Vroom, you get through it. You know, vroom, oh, I got through Leviticus. That was a tough hill to climb, but I got through it. And you read through the whole Bible, and that's good. And I think there are other ways to read the Bible. There's character studies. Have you ever done a character study on Timothy? What a great character study to do. But sometimes I think it's good to just find you a spot and nestle in and go deep. And that's what I've done in Psalm 25. It's a beautiful passage. Let me read it to you, and then we'll say a few words about it, and then we'll go and fight the Baptist for lunch. This is God's holy word. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice,
and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged and bring me out of my distress. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me, and let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all her troubles. Let's take a moment and pray. Father God, I thank you for your word, holy and true, holy and right, good, loving, merciful, kind. It is the sword that is sharper than any two-edged sword, that cuts and yet cuts with kindness, cuts with love, not with cruelty, not with destruction in mind, but with healing in mind. And Father, I pray that you would open our ears to the word, and I pray that you would open your word to our hearts. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to Psalm 25, I want to begin with just giving you some structure, trying to help you with some structure. So I'd like for you, if you will, to go quickly through this book and kind of know, or through this chapter, and kind of know where we are and what we're doing and what this book is about. And so I want you to notice that I want you to see that David, who wrote this psalm, begins by calling on the Lord. He calls out to the Lord. He says, Lord, I need you. I need you. I need you to help me. I need you to save me. I'm in trouble. There's difficulty in my life. And that difficulty in his life, in this case, has been brought about by other people. And we don't know if this difficulty was brought about by maybe Saul. If you remember, he ran from Saul all those years. Or maybe it was brought about by Absalom. Or maybe it was brought about by enemies from outside the kingdom. Or maybe enemies that we don't even know about. I'm sure, though, we know much about David. We know more about David than any other character in the scripture except Jesus. And yet we don't know everything about David. Maybe there were enemies that we don't know about. So he calls out to the Lord. He says, Lord, there's enemies and they're trying to shame me. They're trying to put me down. They're trying to discourage me. And so he calls out to the Lord. Lord, I need you. I need your help. And he says, then the next thing he says is, he says, I'm in trouble and I need your instruction. I need your guidance in the midst of the trouble. And so verses 1-3, he asks the Lord, calls upon the Lord to free him from the shame of his enemies. In verses 4-5, he asks for God to give him guidance and instruction in the midst of trouble. And then in verses 6-7, he realizes that he's part of the problem. And so he says, Lord, forgive me. I need your forgiveness. And I want you to notice that pattern. He began thinking about the enemies. Then he began to think about the trouble that he was in and the guidance that he needed. And that led him to say, hey, God, I need you to forgive me. I want you to notice that pattern, because he reverses that pattern in the second half of the psalm. And by reversing that pattern in the second half of the psalm, it kind of makes a pyramid and points us to the center, to the middle of the psalm, and says, this is the main thing. This is the point. It's in Hebrew poetry, it's called a chiasm, where you have a pattern on the front end. That pattern is repeated in reverse order on the back end, and that makes the middle part the important part. Or as I like to think, because I think about food like my brother, we think about food so much, I like to think about, this is the good part of the sandwich. The center part of the sandwich. When you have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, you don't talk about the bread. You talk about the peanut butter. And the middle part of the sandwich is the good part. So that's when we come, brothers and sisters, we come in verse 8 to the middle part of the sandwich, which is the best part, where he says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. In the middle of this psalm, he focuses on who Jesus is. And that's the best part of this psalm, to sit for a moment and just think, who is this God that I love and that I serve and that laid down his life for me? Who is this guy that would do that for me? Then he reverses the pattern that we talked about earlier. And in verses 11 through 15, he begins to think about forgiveness of sins and having a contrite heart. And then in verses 16 through 18, he begins to think about times of trouble again and how he's turning to God to deliver him from those times of trouble. And then he also turns to God in the end, verses 19 through 22, for deliverance from his enemies. And so now you get this pattern, you understand this pattern, you understand where Psalms is and where we are with this Psalm 25, and what a beautiful, beautiful Psalm this is. And so much good stuff in here. What do we eat today? What meal do we have? I know that after church today, we're going to go back to Jerry and Leanne's house and have leftovers. And I don't know why they call it leftovers. To me, it's the best part, because now I get to pick what I want and don't eat the other part. And so this is kind of where I find myself. There's so much here that's like a smorgasbord of things. For the last few days, we've been eating and eating and eating, and we're going to go home, and there's going to be chili, and there's going to be turkey, and there's going to be all kinds of things, and we get to eat the best part. In a sense, that's, I don't know why we call it leftovers, but this is a smorgasbord. It's a full plate. What are we going to look at this morning? I want to look at two things, not three. I know, I'm a preacher. I'm a Presbyterian preacher. I'm only going to look at two things. But I want to look at the center part, the best part, first. And then I want to look at the very first part of his reaction after he sees Jesus. And so let's look again at verse 8 as he focuses on Jesus. And I just want you to look at that very first phrase in verse 8. And he says this. And this is really all we need to know about God in some ways. Now, notice I got that last phrase in there, in some ways. This is all we need to know about God. Here it is. Good and upright is the Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. My mom and dad, who are sitting here tonight or today, they taught us to pray in the way back when we were little, and they taught us this prayer. God is good. And God is great. Is it the other way around? God is great and God is good. You remember that? Did you ever notice that good and food don't rhyme? Does that bother you a little bit? Okay, so it's not a good poem, but it is a great theology. God is great and God is good. And so all that he does is great and good. It's part of his character. I'm a little bit silly, so most everything I do is silly. Even as I preach, I've already been silly. It's just part of who I am. It's in my character. In God's character are two things, his greatness and his goodness. And so all that he does is great. All that he does is good. And if we can just remember that, we might begin to trust him. Do you trust him? Do you trust him? Do you really trust him? You had to move. It's hard. It's difficult. You missed the other building. This building's way out here in the boonies. It's hard. But do you trust him? You're looking for a new pastor. Is this next guy, is he going to be good? Is he going to be a moral failure? Or is he going to be a blessing? I don't know. But this is what I know. God is good. God is good. You parents, you're thinking about your children, and will they do this? Will they do that? Will they listen? Will they not listen? Will they stay with the Lord? Will they be walking with God 10 years from now, 15 years from now? I don't know. But this I know. God is good. You worried about the politics that goes on? Oh my goodness, if you watch too much news, you're going to be really tempted to be anxious. It's horrible. I don't know if there's any good people up there anymore. Are they going to do what's right? Are they going to ruin our country? I don't know. But this I know. This I know. God is good. Okay, let me try that again. God is good. Amen? Do you believe that? Okay, you say, yes, I believe that. Okay, does your life show that? Does your prayers show that? There's two ways that I know that I'm not believing that God is good. My anger and my anxiousness. Jerry prayed both of these in his prayer. Did y'all hear that? Two ways that we know that we're not really, really, really believing that God is good is when we get angry, impatient, frustrated. And let me say this. I don't know your word for anger, your word for having that tension in your heart, but don't hide behind it if I don't get the word right. You know people who say, oh, I'm not angry, I'm frustrated. Well, what's the difference? They're in the same pile of things, right? So don't hide behind words. If you really, really believe God is good, then why are we angry? Why? There's no reason to be. Because God's good. Because God is good. And He's great. And the second way that we know when we're angry is when we're anxious. There's no reason to be anxious. No reason to sweat. No worries. Not because of some vague idea of karma, but an unshakable idea of this, that God is good. God is good. And you say to me, oh, Scott, you don't know what I've been through. You're right. I don't know what you've been through. You don't know what I've been through. We don't really understand what David has been through. But David had been hounded by the king, Saul. He had been undermined by Absalom. He had been chased. He had been hungry. He had slept in caves. And he said, God is good. And God approved what he said and put it in the scripture. And Jesus repeated it and said, God is good. So here's the question. I know you've been through tough stuff. I know you have. You're human. But is God good? Yes. Yes, He is. And is He going to work out your difficulties for your good? Yes, He is. Yes, He is. And you can be sure of that. Because it's in His character. Because God is good. Now that's a pretty good view of Jesus, isn't it? But let's go on. We're going to go quicker now. I wanted to hammer that one, but we're going to go quicker. God is good. Therefore, He teaches sinners in the way. You know what? Because of God's goodness, He loves to teach you and me. Even though we're sinners, even though we're stubborn and ornery, how many times has God taught you the same lesson over and over and over? And He's never got impatient with you. Never got, oh, I can't believe you're doing that again. He just keeps on teaching us. And He doesn't say this. He doesn't say, go out there and do it. He says, go out there and do it because I'm with you. And I'll teach you. I'll show you. That's His character. That's who He is. He loves to teach. Therefore, He teaches the sinners in the way. The humble, He guides in justice. He loves to guide and He loves justice. We noticed your signs around town. Just be kind. Well, what about true? Don't you want to be true also? Justice is about truth. Kindness is good. Justice is good. God's about both of them. Remember what Micah said. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what is acceptable. To love mercy, to do justice, and to walk humbly with your God. The humble He guides in justice. The humble He teaches is the way. And all the paths. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. That's the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. There it is right there. All God's paths are good. You say, Scott, you don't know the path I've been walking on. It's hard. You're right. I don't know that path. But this I know, because God is good, that path is good. That path is good. And the things that it is knocking off of you are preparing you for heaven. And that's good. And instead of being sad or anxious or angry about it, we ought to be going, thank you, Lord, for making me walk this difficult path. Now that's faith. And by the way, the language of faith is thank you. You believe God is good? Thank Him. Thank Him. Thank Him. All right, so that's His character. That's who He is. God is good, and all the paths of the Lord are good to such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. What an amazing goodness He is. Well, I want to I want to say the second thing that I want to talk about is the turning to the Lord for the forgiveness of sins. And he says right there in verse 13, he says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." After looking at God's goodness and greatness, now instead of thinking about his enemies first, he's thinking about his own lack of holiness, his own problems, his own difficulties. And so instead of putting his enemies first in the prayer, now he's putting himself on the altar, "Lord, pardon my iniquity." But notice why. Now, and he asked for forgiveness earlier, back in verse 7, but now he says in verse 13, he says, "For your name's sake." For your name's sake. You know, why is he asking for forgiveness now? Not just so that he can be better, so he can be holy, so that he can be free of his guilt, but he's asking forgiveness for God's name's sake. For every time we sin, we carry God into that sin with us. It's an old story about Billy Graham when he was still living, and one day he was coming back into Montreat. And when you come into Montreat, there is a stone gate, and there's a gatekeeper there. And as he was approaching Montreat, he said to the limo driver that drove Billy Graham around, he said, I don't know his name, but we'll just call him Steve. He said, "Steve, I feel like driving. Would you let me drive?" And Steve says, "Dr. Graham, I work for you. You want to drive, you drive." And so Billy Graham got up. He hadn't driven in a while, but he wanted to. So he got up in the front seat. Steve got in the back seat and was playing with the radio. As they approached the gate, there were two gatekeepers there, and one gatekeeper just waved to Dr. Graham, and he just drove on through the gate. And the other gatekeeper said, "Who was that?" He said, "I don't know, but if Billy Graham's a chauffeur, I figured I ought to let him in." That's kind of funny, but you know what? You're Jesus's chauffeur. And everywhere you go, Jesus is riding with you. And when we take him to church, Jesus is church. Why do we say that this is the sanctuary of God? Because this is a great building? No, because the temple of God has gathered here. But here's the thing. When we go into sin, we're carrying Jesus' name into sin with us. David realizes this, and he says, "God, I've dragged your name into bad places. I've carried your name into anxiety, into fear. I've carried your name into anger, into wrath. I've carried your name into ugly places. I have desired things that I should not have desired, and I've carried your name with me." And he says, "So for your name's sake, clean me up. Clean me up. For I am a reflection of who you are." And so he says there in verse 13, he says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." Now notice what he does about his sin. He doesn't talk about how fantastic his sin was, but then one day Jesus came to him. Have you ever been to a revival, and the speaker got up and he spoke for about 50 minutes of how horrible his sin was? And then at the last 10 minutes, he says, "But turn to Jesus." And you're going, "Could you reverse that? Could we talk about Jesus for 50 minutes and 10 minutes maybe on your terrible sin?" He says he doesn't do that, but neither does he minimize his sin. He doesn't glorify his sin, but neither does he minimize it either. And I got to thinking about that, how I tend to minimize my sin. I tend to minimize my sin. I do that in three ways. I tend to minimize my sin by saying it's not so bad. I minimize my sin by justifying it. I say, "Well, it's not so bad that I sin because, I mean, look at my brother. It's his fault. That's why I sin, is because he made me do it. If he hadn't done this and this and this, then I wouldn't have sinned." And I try to minimize my sin by justifying it according to the actions of other people. Well, let me give you a hint. Did you know that other people can't make me sin? And other people can't make you sin either? He made me mad. No, he didn't. You're mad already. He just brought it out. He made me afraid. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. You had that fear in your heart. Don't minimize your sin like I do. Second way I minimize my sin is I minimize my sin by comparing it to others. So my other brother's back there. See, I can say to my other brother, I said, "Well, I'm not as bad as him." and I try to compare, and I minimize my sin by comparing. Actually, my brother is a fine man of God. But we do this thing where we compare ourselves to others and say, I'm not so bad because I'm better than so-and-so. No, you're not. You're not any better. That's my grandson, by the way. He's allowed to do that because that's my grandson. The third way that I minimize my sin, and this may be my favorite, my personal favorite, is I love to hide it under the couch. If I ignore it, if I pretend it's not there, if I don't look in its direction, then maybe it'll go away. But it doesn't. It's like a ham sandwich hidden under the couch. It just rots and stinks. And then Jesus comes to visit, and guess where he sits? He sits in the very couch which I like to hide things under, and then he reaches under the couch and he goes, ooh, what is this? And I'm going, Jesus, don't pull that out. Put that back. I hid that so good. Why'd you pull that out? He pulls that out and he just, ooh. And I'm thinking, oh, this is awful. Except for one thing. He takes that sin on himself. And I'm so glad eventually, not at first, but eventually, I'm so glad he pulls that out because he deals with it. And I say, Lord, I'm sorry for that sin. Will you forgive me? And he says, yes, because he's so good. And so David, realizing how good God is, no longer needs to minimize his sin. So he says, pardon my iniquity because it's big. It's great. It's ugly. It's terrible. It's horrible. And he doesn't have to hide behind it. He doesn't have to hide it under the couch. He doesn't have to justify it. He doesn't have to compare himself to others to try to make himself look better because he knows that Jesus is good. So he begins to deal with his sin. And in dealing with his sin, he recognizes that that causes fear. That causes fear. Have you ever wondered what the fear of the Lord is? It's like this. He's really big. And he could squash me at any moment. And therefore, I'm a little bit afraid of him. Did Samuel make it back? There he is. Samuel's really big. He could squash you. You're a little bit afraid of Samuel? I mean, you tease him a little bit, but you kind of give him a little room too, don't you? He's really big. He's an ant compared to God. And not only is God big and strong, but he's holy. If we were to see His holiness right this minute, it would be so bright, so awesome, so beautiful, it would kill us. That's how awesome He is. The fear of the Lord, yeah, it's all about respect and reverence, yes, but let's not forget, it's also about He's a really big God. And He's really scary. And so, as we see Him for Himself and we see His character, it causes us to repent of our sins and to have this healthy, reverent fear. And this is going to be the last thing I talk about. I'm just going to give you 5-6 marks of a man who fears God. 6 marks of a man who fears God. The first mark is that he's teachable. The man that fears God is teachable. Look at verse 12. Who is the man that fears God? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. Now the he there, the pronoun there, is God both times. God gets to teach and God gets to choose. Most of the time my prayer looks like this. God, let me tell you how to run my life. And then when he doesn't run it the way I told him to, I say, God doesn't answer prayer. Well, God doesn't answer that kind of prayer, does he? But he does answer this kind of prayer. God, would you teach me the way that you choose, the way that you choose. You're in a new building. Now, it's true that next year you might be in another building. We don't know God's will. But I tell you what, it's God's will for you to be in this building right now. It's His choice. Now, if you don't like that, deal with Him. Because He's the one that brought you here. Now, will He bring you to another building a year from now? I don't know. But this one I do know, that God is good. And if He brings you to another building another year from now, then that'll be good then. And this is good now. And that goes for college or anything. The man who really fears God is a man who is teachable by God. God, you're really big. You're really strong. You're really powerful. You're a mighty God. And you're good. So I'm going to listen to what you say. And maybe I need to just stop talking and listen to you. Second mark of a man who fears God is that it's in verse 13, he himself shall dwell in prosperity. That is, that God will be the one who makes him successful. So that at the end of the day, he's not going to go, look, I made myself successful. No, he's not going to do that. He's going to say, God has brought me this far. And that success may not look like what the world thinks it looks like, but it will look like what God thinks it looks like. We've already established that he gets to pick what prosperity looks like. The third way that we know or that we can mark a man who fears the Lord is it says in verse 13, the second half, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. That this man is a man who is not only teachable, he's not only content in the way that God has taken him, but he's also a discipler. He's a man who has received from the Lord and is giving. You say, well, wait a minute, this is talking about children. Hey, there's lots of ways to have children. There's lots of ways. There's lots of ways to have people who are following you. If you're a follower of Christ, you can say, hey, come on, I'm following Christ. You can follow him too. And those people that you touch and you meet, you'll see fruit in their lives as well. So a man who is fearing the Lord is, number one, teachable, and number two, he's content with the way the Lord picks for him, and number three, he's one who disciples others to come in the same direction. And number four, at the very beginning of verse 14, he says, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. And that word secret's hard to translate. I don't know how your version has translated it. But whatever it means this, that there's an intimacy. There's a closeness enough that we talk about things. Like a husband and a wife talk about things. There's a closeness, like brothers can talk about things. And there's this closeness with God. So the man who fears God abides close to God. He lives close to God. He seeks to be near God. Wherever God is, that's where he seeks. That's why you drove out here in the wilderness, was to be close to God. And that's a sign of fear, of respect for who God is. The fifth mark of somebody who fears the Lord is that he makes known to them his covenant. God makes known to us the covenant. Now, a lot of us in here are Presbyterians. Not all of us, but a lot of us in here are Presbyterians. But I ask you this question. What's the covenant? Anybody can tell me the covenant? I'll give you permission to talk. Anybody know what the covenant is? You're scared, aren't you? What if I get it wrong? I know, I've been there. I know, come on, Joshua. What's the covenant? Pardon? Yeah, good question. That man's a future theologian right there. Which covenant? Are we talking about the Adamic covenant? Are we talking about the Abrahamic covenant? Are we talking about the Mosaic covenant or the Davidic covenant? Which covenant are we talking about? Have you ever had communion? What does he say? What does he say when he's breaking the bread and serving the wine? This is the new covenant in my blood. That's the covenant for us. David had other covenants. He had the Davidic covenant and the Mosaic covenant to live up to, as well as the Abrahamic covenant. But we have the new covenant. And what is the new covenant? This is the new covenant that Jesus Christ died on the cross. And that if we believe on him, he'll save us from our sins. Part of fearing the Lord is never forgetting the gospel. Part of fearing the Lord is never losing sight of the gospel. The gospel is not just for lost people. The gospel's for us. And you ought to preach it to yourself every day. I ought to preach it to myself every day. It's part of our fear and respect of the Lord. So he says that God will make known to us the covenant. The sixth and the final way, let's see. The man who fears the Lord is teachable. He's content. He is a discipler. He abides close to God. He understands grace. And now sixthly, he's reliant. Look at verse 15, if you will. My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Now let me give you the picture here. Back in those days, the Jews loved two things. They loved figs and they loved dates. Well, guess who else loves figs and dates? Birds. That's right. Birds love figs and dates. And so what they would do is they would put a net over the fig tree, over the date tree, the palm tree, and then they'd put this net over them, and they had designed the net so that when the birds landed there, their feet would get tangled up in the net. And then come evening, when the birds would be trying to fly off but couldn't because their feet would be tangled in the net, they would pull the nets off, they would harvest the birds, and they would harvest the figs or the dates, depending on the season, and they would sit down to dinner. And what were we having tonight? We're having birds and dates. Now think about that bird landed there at 10 o'clock in the morning. And unless something happens, he's stuck there until he's harvested that evening for dinner. And so the picture is that David is saying, I'm like that bird. I've done something stupid. I've landed on the net. My feet are entangled. And unless somebody comes and does something about it, I'm stuck here for my own destruction. So what he says is, because I fear the Lord, because I respect God, then I'm stuck in this net, but I'm waiting on God to save me. I'm waiting on God to save me. I know I can't save myself. I'm waiting on God to come and pull me out of the net. Let me read it to you again, verse 13. He said, my eyes, think of the bird watching, looking around. My eyes are ever, ever towards the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Well, let me conclude with the way that David concludes and skip down to verse 22. And he says this, a very simple prayer. He closes his prayer with a simple request. He goes to the Lord and he says, redeem Israel, O God, out of all our trouble. Redeem Israel, O Elohim, God of gods, out of all her trouble. Now for us, we would pray like this. Redeem the church out of all her trouble. David comes to the place where he's not just saying, God, save me. He comes to the end of it where he says, God, save the whole church. Save Joe and Jeff and Mike and Jerry. Poor Mike, the only one that doesn't have a J. Save them all. Save their families. Save the congregation. Save the people of God. We need saving. And God can do it. How do we know God can do it? Because He's great and He's good. And we can trust Him. Father God, we come to You and we pray that same prayer. Lord, please redeem, buy back the people of God, O God. Out of all their troubles, save the college students out of their troubles. Save the young people out of their troubles. What kind of world will they live in? I don't know, but God, save them from it. Save the older people out of all their troubles, their arthritis and all their diseases. God, save them. Save the young people. Save the parents. Save the women. Save the men. Save us all, Lord. And Father, I pray that You would cause us to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto You. And then after that, Lord, I pray that we would see others around us, not as enemies anymore who are trying to cause us shame, but rather as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And then, Father, I pray that You would help us to see those out there, lost, alone, in trouble. And Father, I pray that You would use us to speak truth to them and love as well. In Jesus' name I pray.